From Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 26. And you can find that on page 72 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you want to follow along. That's page 72, Luke 11, 14 to actually 28. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the one who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Others, to test him, kept demanding from him a sign from heaven. But he knew what they were thinking and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself becomes a desert, and house falls on house. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast them out, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his castle, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, but not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and live there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." While Jesus was saying this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." For the last 2 months, we've been looking at the miracles of Jesus as recorded in Luke. And as we've explored them, we have learned much about life and faith. We've seen how the gospel crosses all artificial human boundaries, that everyone is equal before God. God in the gospel is concerned about the whole person, the spiritual, the emotional, the physical. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he laid down principles for how we should seek to honor him now in this time and season of life where we live. We've talked a lot about what faith is. Faith is not about a quantity. It's not about or the absence of doubts. Faith is basically being willing to seek out Jesus despite our doubts, despite our little faith, despite our confusion at times. It's being willing to go and to seek him out. Last week we learned kind of the secret to impacting the people and the community around us. It's really based upon a complete dependence on Jesus to go before us. Do we humbly seek his wisdom and direction and intervention in all we do? Today and the next week are our last 2 weeks that we'll be talking about the miracles of Jesus. And in many ways, these 2 weeks are not so much focused on the miracles themselves, but on what our response should be to them and to Jesus. Now, in our world today, when people talk about the miracles of Jesus, the big question usually is this: did they really happen? Are they just made-up stories by his first followers? Now, there's really no way to prove that the miracles we've been talking about actually happened. To believe that they happened, one has to accept the Bible speaks truth and is historically accurate. And if you look into that, I think you'll find this assumption that in many ways the Bible is the most unique book ever written, and historically accurate, archaeologically accurate in all details, and should be believable more than any other book ever written. But that's a subject for another conversation. We won't go down that road this time. But coming back to the miracles, we all also should realize that the one miracle that should most closely be examined is really the resurrection of Jesus. Because that is the one miracle that is at the heart of Christianity. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is probably the most ridiculous faith that you would ever want to follow or believe in. Because without the resurrection, it would be totally based upon a lie, something that didn't happen. Now, if we evaluated the evidence for Jesus' resurrection in a court of law today, we would not be able to prove the resurrection beyond a reasonable doubt, but we could prove and conclude that the preponderance of evidence points to the resurrection, and that would win any civil trial in any court in this land, without a doubt. Because the preponderance of it does point to the fact that he did rise from the dead, that it is a real miracle. In Jesus' day, the concept of miracles was always accepted, and people asked a different question. The question they asked was, who did it, and where did the power come from? And that's what is happening in our account today. A man who was mute and blind, the account in Matthew 12 adds that he was blind also, because of a demon, was healed by Jesus. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us before, I'm just going to simply say this. A demon is simply a fallen angel that represents the reality of evil in this world that is opposed to God's purposes. Isaiah 14 talks about Satan wanting to be like God and rebelling. Revelation 12 talks about Satan and his angels who are following him, rebelling against God and being cast out of heaven. Demons are those fallen angels in the biblical worldview. That's how the Bible presents it. Well, this man is healed by Jesus. He can now see and talk. And Luke says the crowds are amazed. And Matthew adds in verse 23 of chapter 12, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? They were asking, where did Jesus get his power? The son of David is a messianic reference in the Jewish mindset. Is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the son of God? You see, in our day, we become a visual culture. We learn more now by seeing as opposed to just reading or listening. In many ways, the miracles of Jesus were the visual demonstration to the people around him that Jesus was more than just a man. They caused people to start asking questions, and that's what the crowd was doing. Now, incredibly in this text, if you looked at this text, after he healed this man, some people were asking for Jesus to sign from heaven. Wow. I mean, he's only healed the sick. He's only cast out demons. He's only calmed the storms. He's only fed the thousands. He's only raised people from the dead. But they still want a sign. In all likelihood, they were probably looking for something that happened like with Moses. Bread from heaven, that like manna that was gathered every morning during a wilderness trek, or maybe parting the Red Sea. Really? Did they just see a sign? Well, the religious leaders were really upset by that question. Because you see, is Jesus the Messiah? Because that changes everything for them. That would really upset the proverbial apple cart from their perspective of what faith and religion is about. So they jump right in and start speaking to Jesus without really thinking about what they're saying. So they're saying, his power doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan. Jesus can't be God, because that would change everything. So they use the term Beelzebul. Now that's a term for Satan that originates from the name of the false god in the Old Testament, Baal, who is worshipped by the nations all around Israel. And it's a kind of a mocking term, because in its present form it means something like Lord of the Flies. Okay? So Jesus answers them pretty directly. And in many ways he just destroys their question and responds with this kind of irrefutable logic. First he says, Satan's not going to cast out his own followers. He'd be hurting his own cause. No nation or kingdom can stand if it's divided against itself. That was Lincoln's first and primary motivation for fighting the Civil War. America could not stand or last or stand if it remained divided. Second, he asks a rhetorical question. There are individuals among you, you religious leaders, who also conduct exorcisms and cast out demons. If I do it by the power of Satan, doesn't that also mean that your people are doing it by the power of Satan? If you're condemning me for it, then aren't you also condemning yourselves? Third, well, you all know that only God is stronger than Satan. And didn't I just cast out this demon and prove that I am stronger than Satan? So who might I be? Think about this. Jesus uses the term the finger of God. And now that's a direct reference back to in Exodus when Moses was going to the Pharaoh and asking him to release his people. And Pharaoh's advisor said to the Pharaoh, after several of the plagues that had come on Egypt in Exodus 8, he says, this is the finger of God, Pharaoh. You should listen. But Pharaoh doesn't. He ignored these visual demonstrations. And so Jesus is saying, look, I've just shown you that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what I came to point to, God's power, to be the finger of God, to point to who I am and who God is. Are you really going to be just like this pagan Pharaoh who refused to see the truth right before his own eyes? Are you really that dense that you don't see God's hand in all of this? Jesus is really pretty emphatic. He's not worried about being politically correct here. He is just more interested in people seeing the truth. Well, that kind of brings us to the real purpose of this account. It's asking this question: what options do we have in responding to Jesus? Jesus goes on to say after all that he says this in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." What he's saying is, you're either with me or against me. Those are your two choices. There's no middle ground. Now, in our world today, we tend to think that would be harsh. But that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, that's not really how we think as people. As I said, I think we hear that in our culture today, and that sounds a little harsh. And after all, in our culture today, we hear about all kinds of faith. There's many gods, many religious truths. No one faith can claim absolute truth. That's the political correctness of our culture today. You see, we inherently think that there really are three options: accept that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead, or reject that. But we have a third option. We can just kind of be neutral or apathetic about Jesus. We don't have to make a decision about who he is. We think that's a valid choice. That's just being neutral on the subject of Jesus. And in our view, that's really kind of wise and pragmatic in the world we live in. Jesus says no. He doesn't give us that option here. Either you are for me or against me. And if you have no opinion or are neutral, then you're against me. Now, that thought kind of rubs us the wrong way. It's not tolerant and respectful of people. And tolerance is one of our overriding virtues in our culture today. But if you think about it, there is a problem with tolerance as a virtue. Tolerance has an inherent contradiction in it that you can't get past it. If tolerance is your primary value, then you are tolerant of everyone except those people you feel are intolerant. And you become very intolerant towards them. Do you hear that? That's why our country and culture today, there is a growing intolerance of Christianity, because of the claim of absolute truth. Because they view that as being intolerant. Tolerance is a far different value than what I would call true liberalism. Now, when I use liberalism here, I'm not talking about politics or being politically left in what I believe. True liberalism is about respecting all people and listening to all points of views and engaging in honest conversation. That doesn't mean that you accept or reject what everyone says. You may still accept or reject someone's point of view, but you listen to every point of view, engaging in dialogue and conversation respectfully. And you reach a point where you may agree or disagree, or you reach some kind of mutual understanding and compromise. But that's not what's happening in our culture today. Our political debate over the last decades, and especially this year, is no longer about respectful dialogue and interaction. Instead, it's about ridicule and mocking those who disagree with you. There are no compromises or places of mutual understanding that are reached. Even though tolerance is one of our preeminent values, as a culture, we are more and more intolerant of one another, because it's a flawed value. So let's think about Jesus, who makes this absolute statement that you're either for me or against me. And let's think about how he interacts with people. One of the most apt descriptions of Jesus is found in the first chapter of John, and we read it in our call to worship, actually. John describes Jesus as full of grace and truth, not once, but twice. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then down in verses 16 to 17, he says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth. Now, that's quite a combination. Jesus is saying that you either have to accept me or reject me. He's saying that there's a truth about me here that you have to deal with. It can't be ignored. But at the same time, he is described as being full of grace. So how is that different than tolerance? Think about how Jesus interacted with people. He interacted with anybody who came to him. Listen to this brief and incomplete summary how Jesus interacted with people. Women. Jewish teachers in that day never dealt with women, never had women disciples following, but Jesus did. The Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, the Samaritans were half-breeds. Good Jews never traveled through Samaria. They had nothing to do with Samaritans. They looked down on them. They came from the wrong side of the tracks. They walked around, but Jesus didn't. Tax collectors. They were hated because they were corrupt and they worked for Rome. But one of his disciples was a tax collector. Lepers who weren't supposed to be touched, but Jesus did and he healed them. Religious leaders. Early on in the Gospels, you always see, you know from the beginning that they see Jesus as a threat and they were looking for a way to trap him, to undermine his teaching. That's what they were doing here. But what does Jesus do? He interacts with them time and time and time again, answering their questions. He's appealing to them, hoping against hope that they would open their eyes and hearts to see the truth. The woman caught in adultery. By Mosaic law, she should have been stoned to death, and the man she committed adultery with should have also been there too. But Jesus shows grace, and he tells her he doesn't condemn her, but he also speaks truth and tells her to change her lifestyle. We could go on and on with examples where Jesus receives all kinds of people, even his sworn enemies, and he treats them with respect and grace. But he also speaks the truth to them. Think about how Jesus, as he meets people, what he does. He listens to them, asks them what they want. He often meets their felt needs, but then challenges them to look at their lives and speaks the truth to them. And many times those people receive the truth because he is at first loving and treats them with grace. Jesus combines compassion and truth. That's real liberalism in the fullest sense of the word. And unfortunately, Christians in the church far too often have spoken words of condemnation without ever having shown compassion, grace, and care. That's why Christians have lost every major social in this country in recent decades. Because we have condemned people and pointed fingers first without ever showing grace, mercy, and compassion and love. Jesus always respected. He always valued, he always listened to and helped people before he spoke the truth. He always gave people a context in which they could hear the truth because they saw his heart and compassion. And that is our challenge today as a community of Christ followers, to figure out how to show grace and truth to people who do not yet know or understand or follow Jesus. And when you take that approach, you got to realize that gets messy and complicated. There is no clear, simple set of rules how to do that. You have to treat each person as an individual. You can't just apply a rule and says this is how we respond. So instead of living out of grace and truth and dealing with the mess that comes with that, the organized church often opts for clean and safe programs that we like and we feel good about. And that's part of our real challenge before us in redevelopment, figuring out how to live and act as a community with grace and truth. Now, as I started this message, I had no intention of going there. It just kind of grabbed me as we went through this, that this is one of the lessons I think that we should take out of this. Truth is always to be combined with grace. You know, I am glad that's how God operates. I don't know about you, but if I look back on the stupid things I've done, if I look back on all the times I've gotten angry when I shouldn't have, if I look back on the times of the people that I have hurt intentionally or unintentionally, and then if I look back on my own internal attitudes and thoughts, I know I need a boatload of grace. And that's what we find in Jesus. I need it, and everyone else around me, even people that aren't yet sitting here, need it. But Jesus also never fails to point out the truth and how I need to change. And I can accept that because I know his grace. And that's just as true for me now as it was 30 or 40 years ago. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we know it's true for all of us. So let's return to that original statement in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Well, after that statement in verses 24 and 25, Jesus builds a story based on the healing he just did. And he says, when a person is delivered from demonic oppression, their life is freed from the presence of evil. But unless they replace that with a new faith in Jesus or something new, they might end up in worse shape than ever before. Now, the best analogy I can use to explain that comes out of my time spent with the people and some of the friends I'm developing in AA here. They often use a term called a dry drunk. And what they mean by that is a person stops drinking, but they are absolutely miserable. Suddenly, they are left with the pain, the grief, the hurt that they had buried with their drinking or drugging. So they stop, and now they feel it all. See, the drink or the drug is the kind of anesthesia or the morphine that blocks and kills the pain for a short time. So when they stop that, suddenly they feel all the pain. And that's why so happens, they become so miserable that they go back to drinking again because they can't deal with that emptiness. So they stop drinking, but their life is more fragile than ever. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They have to fill their life with something new. In AA lingo, they say they have to work the program. And if you look at the steps, they have to admit that they're powerless, humbly turn over their lives to God. They have to examine their lives, admit their mistakes, ask for the forgiveness of those they have hurt, and forgive those who have hurt them. That's showing grace. They have to continue to live this way and make a decision through prayer and meditation to seek out God's will for their lives and how they are to live. And having done that, they need to share it with others. See, if your life is really changing, you're going to want to help others. You know what that is? That's basic Christian discipleship. That is basic Christian discipleship. They have to confront truth and show grace. They have to fill their lives up with something new. Otherwise, they're in more danger than before. So what Jesus is saying is that you can't be neutral about truth, His truth. You have to embrace it if you really want to discover the life God intended for you. You can embrace it or you can reject it. That's being honest with yourself and God. And there's a sense I get in Jesus that He respects those who reject Him, even though He's sad at their decision. That's why He keeps appealing to the religious leaders despite their antagonism. He hopes they will see the truth. But if you ignore it or refuse to deal with it or remain apathetic about it, it's the same as rejecting it. Only it's not really honest. And I think Jesus hates that. That's why Jesus performed the miracles. He loved people and He wanted to give them a choice to consider, a reason to look at who He is and to consider the truth He's speaking. That's why we have these well-known verses in Revelation 3, 15 to 16 about the Christian community in Laodicea. You know these verses. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Ouch. Jesus is saying is that they neither fully accepted nor fully rejected the gospel. They tried to find a moderate middle ground. And that's what Jesus says about their choice. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares the living daylights out of me, and not in a bad way. It causes me to ask, where am I on that spectrum? Have I embraced the grace and truth that I experienced at the cross? Or am I trying to play it safe and stay in the middle ground and be politically and socially correct? And then this account is wonderfully capped off in verses 27 and 28, when this woman cries out and says, wow, this Jesus is really something. Your mother must really be blessed for having birthed you and nursed you as a young child. That kind of echoes back to Mary's statement when she visited Elizabeth before Jesus was born, and she sings this song of praise, that all generations will call me blessed. Now, Jesus appreciates that comment, but He kind of corrects it in the statement. He says, no. The blessed are those who hear the truth of word and God and embrace it and obey it. Why was Mary blessed? Not because she was the biological mother of Jesus, but because she embraced and obeyed the word of God. And Mary says this herself in Luke 2:38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary was blessed because she embraced and obeyed the truth. She accepted the truth with her whole heart. So where are you on the spectrum? Have you embraced the truth? Are you letting it continue to impact your life, whether you are 25 or 75? Or are you trying to hold to a middle ground and kind of stay in the middle there? You know, moderation is often a good value in life. I really value moderation in a lot of ways. But when it comes to important truth, it's a terrible value. Jesus is saying moderation, that middle ground, is basically the same as rejecting my truth. I'll obey as long as I'm comfortable with it, or it's not too extreme, or I can still live my life as I want. In Jesus' view, that's a rejection of the gospel. Now, think about where we are in C3 in this redevelopment process. Before Jesus returned to heaven, he laid out his directions for his church very clearly in two places. We know those places. Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. Acts 1, he said in a different way, you'll be my witnesses here in this community, in this state, in the country, and in the other most parts of the earth. So his clear directive to us as a church is that our first priority is to reach people who are not yet churched, who have not yet heard or made a decision to embrace Jesus. And in Chelmsford, over 65% of the people in Chelmsford are completely unchurched. That's a huge, huge number. And that is our overriding purpose and what we committed to on May 22nd. To seek to bring people into a personal and growing relationship with Jesus. That's all about people who are not yet sitting in our pews. Are we willing to embrace that purpose and leave behind some of our desires and comforts in order to obey the Word of God? And in that endeavor, we can't lose, even if we're not successful. You know why? Because we will be living in the grace and truth of the gospel, and God blesses that, however it works out. And I believe it will work out in a way that God will bless in a mighty way. And there's no better place to be. You know, and even in this stage of my life, I am still figuring out what that really means. What does it really mean to totally embrace the gospel? But if we're going to be half-hearted in that commitment or sitting back waiting to see what happens or somewhat apathetic about it because we're not really comfortable with where we're going, what do you think Jesus would say based on this passage today? You know, I am looking forward to this journey. And I hope as we go forward, we would join hands together. We would embrace God's call on our community. And we'll figure out how God wants things to happen. To do that, we're going to have to be willing to stretch our comfort zone a little. Try new things. Not be afraid of failure. I don't think anything is ever a failure. It's really an education because we learn what doesn't work. And we go on and we move and we find something else that does. And I'll say this to you, everything that C3 does, it's not written in the Bible, so it's not necessarily always right. We're seeking to find God's will as we move through this process and what it looks like. But we can't be half-hearted. We have to embrace it with all our being. We can't say this is nice as long as I have time for it. To embrace it means that we make time for what God is calling us to do as a people of faith. And I know this, that journey will be anything but dull. Okay? It will be anything but dull. It will be an adventure. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for the example of your Son. Thank you that you love us so much that you went to the extreme of the cross to show us your grace and your love and compassion and care, that we could see it in flesh and blood, in living color. And yet in that same moment you speak truth to us. And we always, I think, all inherently say the truth makes us free. And we thank you, Father, that you love us enough to do that, to embrace us, to show us your grace, mercy, and love, and at the same time to speak the truth that we might learn how it is best to live and how you want us to live. Father, we come as a people. We're frail people. I'm a frail person. We make mistakes. I make mistakes. At times we blow it. At times we get angry. At times we hurt loved ones. At times we say the wrong things. At sometimes we don't react the right way. But yet your grace still abounds when we come to you in Jesus and ask your forgiveness, and we thank you for that. So I pray, Father, that you would just continue to bring us together as a people of faith, looking past our shortcomings of each other, but looking forward to what you are creating in each of us as individuals and as a community, and that you would just use us to be your people, both here amongst us in our own midst and in this community out there that so desperately needs to hear of your grace and your truth. Show us how, Father. Make us all willing to hear your voice and to follow your lead and to embrace it with our whole hearts. For I know that you will go before us and walk before us in everything we do when we do that. Thank you for all that you've done for us and have shown us through your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Would you turn in your hymnal to hymn number 390, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Now, do you all know this hymn? Have you sung before, May the Mind of Christ My Savior? I don't think so. Okay.